This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 John. Now open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapters 1 and 2. Here's Pastor Sandy.
You know, on August the 7th, 2007, San Francisco Giants slugger Barry Bonds hit lifetime home run 756, breaking the record formerly set by the Atlanta Braves star Hank Aaron. Well, the celebration lasted like mere seconds. Immediately, a cry went out that questioned the legitimacy of Bonds' achievements. Bonds was an alleged user of performance-enhancing steroids. Baseball enthusiasts called for an asterisk to be placed next to Bonds' name in the record book. They wanted to permanently mark to identify that record as tainted. You know, the man who bought the actual baseball that Bonds hit had the same idea. His name was Mark Echo. He branded the ball with an asterisk, and he donated it to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Today, Echo's ball is on display. But rather than immortalizing Bonds' achievement, it reminds visitors to the Hall of Fame how suspect people view Barry Bonds' accomplishments. Well, sadly, this is how many Christians view their salvation, with an asterisk. They lack assurance. They feel suspect. I mean, they think, after all I've done, after the people I've harmed, after the sin of which I'm guilty, how in the world can God save me? They come to church. They hang out with God's family. But they feel like they carry an asterisk. Well, this is why John is writing this letter, to prevent this. He saw firsthand the love of Jesus. He experienced the Lord's love. In fact, John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. John knew the bountiful supply of grace and mercy found in Christ. And he wants us to be confident Christians, to know that we know that our sins have been forgiven and that we belong to God and His family. He doesn't want us to be living under an asterisk. Well, tonight we join John's thoughts in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Love is the believer's birthmark. Let's say a mom has jet black wavy hair, and when her baby comes out, she has jet black wavy hair. And we all marvel. We say, "Wow, there's no doubt as to who that baby's mother is." Or the dad has a long, lanky frame and his son has the exact build. We say, "No question as to that boy's dad." When a child shares a parent's most distinguishable trait, you can be confident that they were born of that parent. They have that parent's nature and bloodline. And this is true with us in our relationship with God. God's most distinguishable trait is love. All true love is of God. Thus, you would expect those who are born of God to love as he loves. It's love for one another that blots out that asterisk. And certainly the reverse is also true. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Understand here in verse 8, when John says God is love, he's not reducing the concept of God to a mere emotion or to a force in the world. No, the Bible reveals to us that God is a person capable of exhibiting a full range of emotions. Love, but also anger, joy and grief, patience and wrath. And yet God's dominant emotion, that which lies closest to the surface with God, is love. It's been said, love does not define God, but God defines love. When you think it through, that God is love actually necessitates the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, the Bible teaches that God is one God, and yet He exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for love to exist, it has to have an object. So for an eternal God to have always been characterized by love, there had to have always been someone for Him to love. Before time began, before creation commenced, the members of the Godhead The eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt together in beautiful, harmonious love. Hey, today, for reasons unknown to us, God has amazingly focused that love on you and me. Verse 9 tells us, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. This word manifested, it means put on display. Like a grocery store display that sits in the middle of the aisle to grab your attention, God has put His love for us on display. But where can you see God's love? He tells us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Don't look for God's display of love in the middle of the aisle. Look for it in the Bethlehem manger. Look to the border town known as Nazareth. Look on the shores of Lake Galilee. Look on the Jerusalem streets or in the temple porticos. You can even find God's love on display on a hill called Calvary. God's love for us and the life He offers us is on display in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's plan points to Jesus. Hey, God's empathy is seen in Jesus' coming as a man. God's wisdom is revealed in the teachings of Jesus. God's power was on display in His miracles. God's mercy and grace was visible in Jesus' dying. And God's redemption was unveiled in His resurrection. Lost men shopping for life should look to Jesus. He is love on display. In Him, you can pull down some life and love. It's sad that so often people talk about their great love for God. The sacrifice they made, the gift they gave, the extremes to which they went. Ah, hush. Verse 10 tells us, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, C.S. Lewis once gave some great advice. He said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. Isn't that the truth? Our love for God is nothing compared to His great love for us. We're talking a drop versus an eyedropper. His love is an ocean. You know, it's been said, love always flows downward. A parent's love for his kid is always far more powerful than the love of the kid for his parent. Likewise, who among men ever loved God with a thousandth of the love with which He has loved us? Hey, this is love. That God loved us enough to send His only Son to die in our place. You know, I love you guys. I love you bunches. But I don't love any of you enough to sacrifice one of my three sons. I'm sorry. If it were you or one of my boys, I'd make sure you got a good funeral service, okay? But I'm sorry, man. I could never sacrifice one of my own sons. I would sooner lay down my own life for you than to give up the life of one of my sons. There's an episode of America's Funniest Home Videos where a little boy and his sister, they're walking down the street. They come to a crack in the sidewalk. It's a long step, and the crack is maybe a couple of feet deep. The brother, he easily jumps over the crack. But the little girl won't try. She begins to cry. She refuses to jump. After several failed attempts to reason with her, the little boy, he jumps back over the crack. He drops down on his knees, and he stretches out over the gap in the sidewalk. And the boy's body forms a human bridge over which his sister then crawls across safely. And this is the gospel, my friends. This is the salvation that God has engineered for you and me. We stand at a huge chasm called sin, unable to cross over into God's acceptance. And Jesus is the human bridge who has dropped down for us. He's the human bridge over which we can crawl to safety. It's through the work of Jesus that we pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. Verse 10 calls Jesus our propitiation, or literally a place of mercy. And so it is for those who trust in Him. Verse 11 tells us, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's true. God's love for us is infinitely stronger than our love for him. Yet how can we be exposed to such love without being lifted by it? You remember the old hymn? When nothing else can help, love lifted me. Remember that? Love has a lifting power to it, doesn't it? A common theme in the old sci-fi films was the spaceship traveling too close, getting pulled in to the orbit of a hostile planet. Well, God's love has that same gravitational pull on us. God's love pulls us into its atmosphere. And once your heart is captured in the orbit of God's love, you'll begin to extend that same love to others. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." God is spirit. He's invisible to the physical eye. The closest this world comes to actually seeing God is observing his love flow through our lives. Did you know you reveal God when you demonstrate love? I heard of a Salvation Army worker who met a bag lady on the street one night. She invited this destitute woman into the chapel to receive help. The woman ignored her invitation. That is, until the volunteer did something very unusual. She said later, as a matter of fact, she'd never done it before. But a divine impulse just sort of took over, caused her to reach down and kiss the bag lady on the cheek. When she did, the woman began to sob. She came into the chapel that night. She received Christ. And later, that bag lady, she shared her testimony. She said, "You told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved." John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." You remember Galatians 5, verse 22? It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is what?" It's love. Love is the testimony that the Holy Spirit abides in our hearts. You see, God's love comes to us in three ways. He speaks it to us. He does it for us. And then he puts it in us. He speaks it to us through his word. God's word is his love letter to us. He does it for us on the cross. If you ever doubt how much Jesus loves you, just look at the cross. He loves you this much. But then he puts it in you by sending his Spirit to dwell in us. You see, the love of God is proclaimed in the Bible. It's proven on the cross, and it's perfected in our hearts. The Greek word here in verse 12, translated perfected, it means complete. In other words, the love of God comes full circle. It forms this complete circle. God proclaims it, and then he proves it. And then it finds its ultimate destination when it fills our needy hearts. As I said earlier, love always has an object. And today, amazingly so, today, the object of God's love is you. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." In other words, you can't be wrong about Jesus and be right about God. The true God abides only in the heart of the person who has embraced what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. He says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." In other words, the love of God is not speculation. I'm not just hoping God loves me. I have known his love for me. I'm certain about it. And how do I know? Well, again, Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross and he said, "I love you this much." We can be assured of God's love by trusting in his son, Jesus. He says, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." In other words, God teams up with the person who loves. You know, if you want to dance with God, put on a love song. God is love. He loves to love. So when you love others, you can be assured that God will join your efforts. His love will flow through you. God loves to love. He says, "He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." God partners with those who are interested in loving others. And then verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus was despised. He was rejected. He was unappreciated for who he was. And as he is, so are we in this world, John writes. I mean, only when he returns will God's kids be revealed. The world is frightened by the thought of judgment, but not the believer. On the cross, our sin has already been judged. The penalty has already been paid. In fact, believers in Jesus now look forward to standing before God. The love of God has absolved all of our fears. We're assured of his forgiveness. We have confidence in his love. We know that we know him because we want to obey him and walk in his love. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Verse 18 is one of my favorite verses. In fact, this verse has set me free from so much pain. Here's a little snippet from my testimony. I grew up terrorized by fear. The kids on my school bus, they always picked on me and called me names. I was blessed with many things from my parents, but one of the things I inherited from my parents were big floppy elephant ears. I think from my grandma. I had these big floppy ears, and boy, were they targets for the bullies on the bus. Those older kids would sit behind me and they would flick my ears until they became beet red. Eventually, my parents paid for cosmetic surgery to have my ears actually pinned back. But I lived those elementary years, trust me, with a deep-seated fear in my heart. During those years, I was an easy target. I let the other kids pick on me. I lacked the courage to defend myself. But I remember deciding one day that the pain of being picked on was far worse than the pain of fighting back, of maybe getting beat up. And so I decided from that day on, I was going to be a fighter. Anybody that crossed me or tried to pick on me, I was going to do my best to punch them out. I went from being a coward to a hothead. But you know what? Neither approach conquered my fear. Realize, fighters aren't fearless people. In fact, fear is the primary reason why many people fight. Former heavyweight boxing champion Floyd Patterson once said, "I am a coward. My fighting has little to do with the fact, though." I mean, you can be a fighter and a winning fighter and still be a coward. That's what I became, sort of. A fighter in bondage to my own fears. It wasn't until I embraced the love of Jesus that I overcame my fears. I can testify firsthand that perfect love vanquished my fear. You see, when you know that you know that God loves you, when you're certain that God really loves you, that he'll protect you, that he cares for you, that there's nothing that can happen to you that his love doesn't allow, then and only then do you have nothing to fear. When you see your enemy as God sees him, when you begin to love your enemy with God's love, then God's love for him replaces your fear of him. You see, only the love of God can drive out our fears. I know firsthand. There's no fear of failure when you're assured of God's accepting love. There's no fear of people when you're certain that God has a protecting love. And there's no fear of the unknown when you've tasted of God's everlasting love. You know that no matter what happens, you'll still be in his arms. That's why I say, perfect love casts out fear. If you're fearful tonight, ask for God to shed his love abroad in your heart. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The source of all of our love for God is his love for us. Think about it. Would your child love you if you didn't love your child? Probably not. And neither would you love God if he had not first loved you. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 drives home this point. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I grew up in the kind of religion designed to scare the fiery furnace out of you. To scare you into repentance. I grew up with some hellfire and damnation religion. I mean, you come home from church and you'd have to brush the ashes off your clothes. I mean, that preacher, he would dangle you over the flames of hell. The wrath, the judgment of God. Oh, it may have temporarily kept us in check, but trust me, it did very little to capture our hearts. But when I discovered how much God loved me, it drew me. It wooed me. God's love for me caused me to love him in return. You know, today, whenever I sense my passion for God beginning to grow cold, you know what I do? I recall his great love for me. I relish his love. And it refuels my love for him. I think this is why Jude tells us, keep yourself in the love of God. The key to loving God is letting God love you. And then verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Once again, the believer's birthmark is love. Don't say you love God if you can't love your brother. Well, chapter 5 begins. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and remember this word Christ was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. It means the anointed of God. It refers to the King of Kings. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You know, the greatest kindness that you can do for me is to be nice to my kids. If you give one of my sons a job, or if you babysit for my daughter, I feel like you've done me a favor. And so it is with God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You know, you and I are born of God spiritually, but Jesus is God's only physically begotten Son. The Spirit hovered over the womb of the Virgin Mary, and God became a man. And thus, to love God is to love His Son Jesus, His only begotten Son. And the opposite of this is true. Deny or defame God's only Son, Jesus, his only begotten Son, and you reveal your hatred for God. This is why what you realize when you stand there before the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount there in the heart of Jerusalem. This all comes home to you. For above the eave of this structure in Arabic are written these words, God does not beget and God is not begotten. It is a direct denial of God's Son, Jesus, and his unique virgin birth. And it reveals Islam's root hatred for the Christian God. Hey, if you don't love his Son, don't say you love God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Again, how do we know our salvation is legitimate? Well, do we love God? And do we want to obey him? He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.